Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Wednesday, the 7th of November, we are getting close to wrapping up our Heroes of the Faith Alone journey through Hebrews chapter 11. Just three more days left looking at all of these ancient figures from the Old Testament who, by conviction and the promises of God that they received, were able to stand firm in the lives in which God gave them to live. And it has been a joy for me to get to learn from all my brother pastors about these individuals who I didn't know were there. People who were doing things like suffering, mocking, and flogging, being tortured, being sawn in two, receiving back their dead by resurrection, so forth and so on, all of whom, today's text, verse 38, the world was not worthy of, right? All of whom of the world, of whom the world was not worthy. And then one last little tidbit here, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in caves and dens of the earth. What does the Old Testament have to say about that? We have on the line to help us out with that this morning, Pastor James Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I think that we probably should start off this morning by kind of letting that of whom the world was not worthy, it's a little bit of an awkward way of saying it, the world not being worthy of Christianity is sort of a stunning idea and could be taken the wrong way probably. It's not as though we're supposed to walk around with our noses in the air looking down at the world. But there is something there that is behind everything that we've talked about so far with all of these individuals up to this point. So do you want to kind of start picking at that, and then we'll move into the deeper curiosity of the specifics for these references?
Yeah, well, I think it has to do with living by faith and not by works, trusting in the promises of God. We are tempted to trust in our works. We're tempted to see the glory in the world and be distracted by that. When you look at, even like last night, we had this election. It was kind of funny. I was reading Psalm 40, what was it? Was it Psalm 48 and 49? And I was, and I was thinking about, oh, here it is. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astonished. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them, anguish as of a woman in labor. And then he just keeps on going on. And then he says, as we have heard, as we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. And we're citizens of heaven. And we get distracted a lot by what's going on in this world. The Christian church has despised these figures that we're going to be going over. They're despised. They suffer. The world's not worthy of it. And because of that, it's not saying that we're better than others, but it's saying that Christ is better. The glory that Christ has, his kingdom, is greater than whatever whoever won the election last night, what they won isn't comparable to what Christ has won on the cross and what he gives to us freely. So it's not a comparison of you to your neighbor who doesn't believe in Christ in the sense of that your works being so much better, but it's a comparison of what you have received through faith compared to the striving, what the world strives after.
It makes me think of John's language. I'm trying to get to it here from his letter. You know, little children, you are no longer of the world. You are in the world. The world does not know you. All that kind of talk.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm trying to get.
Well, and it isn't to say. I mean, I think you said it well. Because the danger here is that we would think somehow that this is about us. Like I'm better than the world. And no, I'm actually by the flesh, very much a part of the world. That's kind of the problem. but I have been set apart, sanctified, made holy by something outside of me, Jesus himself, his washing, his word, his own body and blood, which now is so holy and set apart, he literally is not in the world. He's left it. He is in the highest heaven. And because of the unity we have with him, we are there as well. So that Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, seated us with him in the heavenly places. Yeah. And in that sense, then, this faith which we carry around in these jars of clay in the midst of a dark and evil age is so beyond the world as to be the world can't even comprehend it, can't even see it, but it is not worthy of it, and because it's not worthy of Christ. And that's why the world itself, using the world here kind of, it is loose in a sense, but the world itself is going to be condemned.
Yeah.
There is a point at which we have to remember the creation is being redeemed as well in the last day, but
yeah.
None of the sin will be.
It's funny because the same author who wrote Jesus' words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," is the same author who said, if you love the world, then the love of the Father doesn't abide in you, or something to that extent. So, the word world can take up different meanings, but the world is sinful. And that's the context that we're kind of talking about today. And then also, I mean, yes, we're saved by grace, but we also don't want to, tear down what Christ has built up. We're precious in the eyes of God, and God finds us very precious, and this sinful world is not worthy of us, because what Christ has done for us by dying for our sins, by washing us in baptism, by giving us His Holy Spirit does actually make us more valuable than all of the treasures on earth. And that's why we're going to be rescued from the judgment and destruction of the earth.
I think that bit from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, which you quoted, and then 16 and 17, is a nice segue then into the individuals we're going to be talking about today. So, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he explains, well, what does that mean? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Whatever does the will of God will abide forever. So this idea that the world is passing away, that the desire of my eyes and the pride of my life is passing away, this can help us understand a little bit how those who had faith in the Christ of old were able to go about wandering in the wilderness, living in deserts, mountains, caves, and dens and whatnot. And I was really curious, with this whole series, there are the ones where, like, I think I know who this is about, the references. I'm like, oh, yeah, shutting the mouths of lions. We're probably going to talk about Daniel. Okay, cool. But there's ones where I'm like, I got no idea. I hope these guys find something. and this was one of them. I was like, I have no idea. I wonder what is he going to have to go to the Desert Fathers, which is, a post New Testament age kind of thing. But you've got a ton of stuff here. Just to start with Moses, silly me. Golly, of course he wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So that's a great place to start.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, it's almost ubiquitous when it comes to the church, and we'll see it continue on. I mean, one thing I didn't even send to you, I didn't really think about until afterward, is what Jesus says, when you see these things happening, and if those in Judea, like, flee to the mountains. So, and that's the perpetual state of the church until the return of Christ, that we're wandering in the wilderness. But so Moses is a great one to start us off. He personally wanders in the wilderness of Midian as a fugitive because he murders an Egyptian who was fighting with an Israelite. And then, of course, he becomes a shepherd and wanders as a shepherd. But then, of course, for 40 years, Moses, who is God's chosen shepherd of the people of Israel, wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. It's an interesting thing because we're going to be talking about the theology of the cross, which is that you learn the glory of God through suffering. And, we talk about what St. Peter talks about, that suffering as a Christian is better than suffering for doing what is wrong. Now, the wandering in the wilderness is a little bit of both. Why do they wander for 40 years? Well, it's because they didn't trust in God when God told them to go and take the land. They thought that the people were too big and strong, and they had fortified cities, and they wouldn't be able to take it. So God said, okay, you don't trust in me. I'm going to teach you how to trust in me. I'm not going to let you plant crops. I'm not going to let you build fortified cities. I'm not going to let you even be able to make shoes for your feet. You're going to wander for 40 years, but you're going to have enough bread to eat because I'm going to send it from heaven, and you're going to have enough meat to eat because I'm going to send it through the wind, and your shoes aren't going to wear out because I'm God and I can do whatever I want, and your shoes aren't going to wear out. And this whole time, you're going to have to trust in me. You're not going to be able to settle by a river, so I'm going to send water from a rock. I mean, it is God saying, oh, you're lacking in faith. Well, I'm going to teach you how to trust in me. It's very, very difficult. It's a funny thing what Moses and Israel went through, because the curse that Adam was given was that by the sweat of his brow, he would eat his bread. And what's funny is we trust that curse. That curse has become our God. We need to sweat to earn our bread. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you sweat. You're not going to plow. You're not going to scatter seed. I'm going to feed you, and you're going to have to wait day in and day out. Each day, you're going to have to say, give us this day our daily bread and trust in that and not in your works. And that is torture. This is what continues on. The people of Israel are our first example of this, at least what I sent you, of people wandering in the wilderness. What does this mean? I mean, they literally are in a desert. But it's that they are away from people. They're away from kingdoms. They're away from mighty men. They're away from the powers of humans. And they must trust in God. It's hard, but it is necessary.
Hey, you said a lot of really good stuff there. I don't want to get too distracted by it, but I think it I don't want to miss out on the other stuff you have to say with the other names. But you said that, man. First, the connection you made between the curse and give us this day our daily bread. I've never seen that. That's beautiful. So thank you for that. Right, that God has said you have to work for the bread, and Jesus says, ask God, He's going to give it to you. What a thing! And that we trust that curse. That's pretty cool too. But the line that jumps out the most here is where you basically have said that the experience of faith is torture, and you don't mean like God's like torturing you, but the fact that our flesh has to wait on the Lord is torturous to our flesh. We despise it. We hate it. And yet it is that suffering which must exist if we are to trust in Him and live by faith alone. And that's just a huge point, not just when we're talking about daily bread. We're talking about absolution, salvation from sin, death, the devil, from the times in which we live, all of that stuff. Just a huge, huge thing. So I'll give you one more shot at that.
I guess we could probably move on. That's pretty much what I wanted to say about Moses, but it's the same theme through all of these. I mean, we could spend a lot of time on one of these figures, but they all reveal the same thing. Our suffering is for the sake of our faith, and what hurts is our old Adam. We are not completely severed from our old Adam. And when our old Adam feels pain, we feel pain. But we must crucify and drown him. So we learn in the catechism, by daily contrition and repentance, the old man must be drowned and die. This isn't just flowery, figurative language. What we're doing is we're teaching our catechumens, our children, that they are going to have to suffer for Christ. That it's going to be hard. Now, we're saved by faith, by grace through faith, but we're not robots. It's not like God just like puts in a program on a computer and clicks enter, and then we're Christians, and then we're saved. The Holy Spirit comes to root out a very ingrained, it's like pulling out a weed that has stuck its roots very, very deep into our soul, and the Holy Spirit's he's yanking it out. Yes, it's by grace, but we feel it. And our flesh doesn't want us to.
You give a bunch of examples of the Bible referring to people who hid in caves that are probably not the examples that the author of the Hebrews has in mind, but I think they are worth just touching on for the sake, because you know, the side benefit of this whole series is Old Testament knowledge. So for the sake of increasing our Old Testament knowledge, you want to talk about these, the people of Israel hiding in caves from the Midianites and Lot in the cave? That was awkward.
Yeah. Well, the reason why I said I give good examples and then this is my example of bad examples. Now, if you look at David and Elijah and the prophets during Elijah's time who hid in caves, they're hiding in caves because they are righteous. When I say righteous, I mean they have the righteousness of faith and also the righteousness of the fruit of faith. They trust in the Lord and they're suffering for that sake. But the people of Israel who are hiding from the Midianites, they're hiding because God is punishing them. They don't trust in God. They're worshiping false gods. They're breaking the covenant. So God's doing what he said that he would do. He said, well, if you forsake me, then I'm going to let your enemies conquer you. So they're hiding in caves because they can't live in their houses. Because if they live in their houses, they're going to get plundered. I mean, a little bit later, Gideon is threshing out wheat in a wine vat. Why is he doing that? Well, because he needs to be lower down so that they don't see him threshing out his wheat. He's hiding. I mean, it's ridiculous. Then that's kind of funny when he gets called, and the angel of the Lord calls him a man of valor, who is hiding while he's threshing out wheat. I mean, it's kind of funny. But of course, God delivers them. So what we have to do here is distinguish between suffering for Christ and suffering because God is punishing us. God does discipline us. He disciplines those whom he loves. This is not the suffering of the cross. This is the suffering because you're forsaking the cross. And, I mean, if God had not punished them so that they had to hide in caves, then they would not have sought Christ and God would not have risen up Gideon for them. And then as far as Lot's an interesting character because he is hiding in the cave, I suppose, because he's righteous. I mean, he's hiding from, he's fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah as God destroys it. But I kind of have an idea, and I'm not 100% sure on this, but I think he's probably not supposed to be in the cave. That's kind of my guess. I think that he's in the cave because first he goes to the one town because he didn't want to go too far because he's scared. I think his heart is still kind of tugging him towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I think he's not supposed to be in the cave, and I think that's why what happens there with that incestuous relationship with his daughters when he's drunk, which then results in two enemy nations of Israel against Israel. So I guess just in short, after a long rambling, not all suffering is because you're suffering for Christ. And
Sorry, I didn't mean, you said Ann. Go ahead.
If you're suffering, don't always assume that you're suffering for Christ. You always have to examine yourself and say, am I sinning? Is God teaching me to repent? And because God does discipline those whom he loves. And there are a lot of people who get stubborn, and they think that, well, the reason why everyone hates me, the reason why things are going so badly for me is because I'm suffering for Christ, when they're actually suffering because of their own stubbornness and their refusal to repent. So that's why we have to mention these bad examples of hiding in caves.
I think that's a very important distinction, that the persecution of the cross or the bearing of the suffering of the Christian, in the most narrow sense particularly, is only that suffering which comes on account of the Word of God being believed. Mm-hmm. And does not extend even to your experience of the curse. I think we can broaden it a little for the Christian who, knowing what the curse is, endures it in faith and in trust, you know, with holy prayer and so forth. And so it is also all suffering which one endures. The exception to that, especially, though, would be, I think, as you said, suffering which you bring upon yourself and then would sort of believe yourself righteous because you're enduring that suffering on your own, which you created. And that is certainly not what we're getting at here. Of course, you're going to find both of these things in your life as a Christian. You're going to find your fleshly, self-created problems. But then even there, there's an opportunity for you to, in faith, acknowledge your wickedness. And that, then, is to have the cross of Christ on you yet again. So there's a mystery at work. Luther, is he called the mark of the cross, and he doesn't mean the sign that you make, but he meant this thing we're talking about. He called this one of the signs of the church, that without this, there is no Christianity, there is no church there, if the cross is missing. And so it's a pretty powerful idea. Would you, because I don't know and I want to know, just off the top of your head, if you do know, who are the two nations that come from Lot out of that unfortunate situation?
Oh, well, that's Moab, and then is it the Amorites? Let me just double check right here at my Bible. Moab's the big one, and that's from the older daughter, I believe. And then you have the Ammonites.
Ammonites. Yes.
Yeah, I said Amorites. Ammonites. Yeah.
All right.
And those are both suffered. And then also, because I'm sure we're going to go to a break, so I just wanted to, I didn't mention where in the Bible this is, so if your listeners want to know, as far as the Israelites hiding from the Midianites, that is in Judges chapter 6. And then, of course, Genesis 19 is where Lot hides in the cave. And then there's also Joshua 10, where the kings, the pagan kings, hide in caves, and then they get captured. So, of course, and they're not even Israelites, so they're being punished by God. This isn't them suffering for the theology of the cross.
Yeah, so there's nothing particularly righteous about being in a cave by itself. There's nothing righteous about suffering by itself, but when the Word of God is there to strengthen your faith in the midst of suffering, that's a different thing altogether. Sharp Ryan will be right back. Stick around.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, you will find Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri. On the web at goodshepherdarnold.org.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the kids get internships at businesses around town. Some are excited.
I'm kind of excited about this lawyer internship, Zoe.
While others...
Funeral home director. Insert joke here.
Zoe thinks the job couldn't get any worse. Until...
I got assigned to the funeral home, too. We'll get to intern there together.
Don't miss the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Learning about the true glory of God comes through suffering. And really, this is what Hebrews chapter 11 is teaching us and those who first received that letter, that conviction in the promises which God has given you, to these things you receive by faith that you can trust because they're in the scriptures, they've been proclaimed to you by the risen Christ. This is something which, though of old, definitely did bring about some victorious things, stopping the mouths of lions and all sorts of victories in war and things like that. The shift seems to be toward greater things than these, which is being tortured and not losing your faith, suffering mocking and flogging and not losing your faith, being compelled to wander about in deserts and mountains or to live in dens and caves and not losing your faith. It really is a little bit of an indictment, right? I mean, could we? Could we? I mean, I've been in more than one situation where even the question of whether or not a congregation can maintain its building is enough for them to say, we're not church anymore. Whoa, right? Wait, what makes you church? What makes you a Christian? What makes you think that it's not actually a blessing to you that God has compelled you to have less than you thought you needed and still know that he is there for you? Talking about this, about being not worthy of the world, along with wandering about in desert mountains and caves and dens of the earth, we have on the line Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumnal, Iowa, here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And moving out of that example of those who are in caves for bad reasons, because suffering by itself is not a proof of faith, into those who are suffering because of the faith, we got a few stories to connect to living in caves and wandering in the wilderness besides Moses. You mentioned David and Elijah already, and they're kind of connected a little bit, right? Is this similar? No, it's not a similar time period. So why don't we take these one at a time?
Okay, yeah. Well, David, of course, he's the first king in the Davidic line, he's my favorite, and I think the best example in this series in the Old Testament. Of course, we're going to get into the New Testament. He is righteous. Now, obviously, we know of David's famous sins, his sin with Bathsheba, and his sin with the census, which is kind of like an odd thing at the end of 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel is a good example of suffering the theology of the cross, and perfectly describes this, that they were, let's see, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is David in 1 Samuel. When you get to, he does have an example where he is being punished, where he has to dwell in the wilderness later. But God rejects Saul because Saul does not trust in him. Saul makes sacrifices when he was not told to make sacrifices. That's where Samuel says, does God not desire obedience more than sacrifice? He's also rejected because he does not destroy everything. He makes sacrifices instead of devoting things to destruction. Then he also saves a king that whom he was supposed to kill. And, of course, Samuel goes and hacks him up with a sword. So Saul's rejected. He gets the kingdom torn from him. And God anoints David through the prophet Samuel. David is righteous. He does nothing wrong for the first, so, like, all of 1 Samuel. He is loyal. He's faithful to God. He trusts in him. He kills Goliath, as we know. He goes out and kills his 10,000s. He's faithful not only to the Lord, but to Saul himself. Saul tries to kill David a number of times, and David refuses to lift a hand against Saul, even when two times God gives him an opportunity to kill him. Once where Saul is sleeping, and another time where Saul is relieving himself in a cave, and David has the opportunity to kill him, and he doesn't. Instead, he either clips some of his cloak off to prove that he could have killed him, or when he steals his spear. David is completely righteous, and yet Saul, who is wicked and evil, and has an evil spirit tormenting him, hates David. And the reason why he hates David is because he hates God. He hates whom God has anointed. This is the perfect example of the world hating Christ. You have this powerful king. He's a head taller than everyone else. He's beautiful. Everyone adores him. And he hates this young man, his son-in-law. And this guy who's like, you know, he was a farmer, or not farmer, a shepherd who becomes a celebrity because he's good at war, and he just pursues him. This is just a wonderful example of the cross, and David continues to trust in the Lord. And let's see here. I gave you a psalm, didn't I? Psalm 142 is a great example. So David literally goes out into the wilderness, and then he has to hide in a cave. And then in Psalm 142, it says, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. And it's just beautiful. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. I mean, this is just, he has no trust in the many men who are following him. He has no trust in his own ability in war, which he's already proven. He trusts in the Lord. And then what is really great, he says, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. And, of course, we know that you have these 400 men, eventually goes up to 600 men, who are all, you know, debtors and people who are despised, and they all gather around David. They trust in him. And what's really important is that they believe the promise. They remember. They know that Samuel went and anointed him. And they all gather around David, and these are the righteous. And it's like you have the church who's despised by the world, persecuted by the world, and yet they gather together, and they pray to God and say, well, we trust in you, and you're going to bring us out of this. I mean, it's like, you know, built on the rock, the church shall stand even when peoples are falling. I mean, so David is the best example, and he's being pursued by Saul. I mean, this is the most Christ-like. This is the best picture of what we're dealing with now in the church. And we really should just read 1 Samuel more often and just see how David responds to suffering unjustly. And he does not react in kind. He does not trust in the fact that he is the greatest warrior Israel has ever seen. He trusts in the Lord. It's just absolutely beautiful.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, David's faith is the reason he is a man after God's own heart. And you see that faith less in what he does as in what he says when he does it, right? His willingness to trust in the promises he has received is behind every single action that he takes, the exclusion being those two sins you mentioned earlier, both of which, though, when confronted on, he straight up is like, yep, the Lord is right and I'm wrong, which again is a very, very faithful thing. So to highlight then just this idea that the entire time that he is fleeing from Saul and Saul wants to have him killed, which is much of their life together, David is out in the wilderness. He's in caves. The reason that he finds Saul in a cave and doesn't kill him, the reason Saul goes in to relieve himself in the cave is because David's hiding in caves and Saul's got an army out there looking for him. So when the author of the Hebrews then mentions this, right, that going about in caves and wilderness and hiding, it does, I mean, I can't believe I've never thought of this before. It's so obvious. Moses and David are straight up right there, right? Which is a throwback to the start of the chapter a little bit. At the same time, I don't want to say that that's only them, because you've really done your diligence here. You've got multiple stories here left to tell. Elijah is, and he's not the only prophet, but he's the named prophet here who hid in a cave in 1 Kings 17.
Moving on to Elijah.
Yes.
Elijah's very much like David, and in that he's without fault. He trusts in the Lord. The reason why he has to go into the wilderness is because he goes up to King Ahab, who's one of the most worthless characters ever. I mean, he's just awful. Just read Ahab and he's a loser.
I love him. Hold on, I got to interrupt. I love him because he's a loser, because he's not even like a good loser, right? He's such a pushover. He's a limp reed blowing in the wind. So that's why I like him, because he's just, you're right, though. He's just a complete waste of flesh. Anyway, please go on.
Yeah, well, yeah, I mean, he gives all his authority over to his heathen wife, and he's just like obeys her, and then he hates God's servants, and he calls Elijah of all people a troublemaker because he tells him what God says. I mean, and all of us have, this is what we have to understand, when we drown our old Adam, we have to drown Ahab is our old Adam. He's awful. He's a coward. He's a pushover. He blames God for his problems. Ahab's awful. Anyway, so he goes up to Ahab and he says, "No, there will be no rain because you are worshiping false gods. There's not going to be any rain." So how does Ahab respond? Does he repent and say, oh, well, this is terrible. All these people are going to die because I'm worshiping false gods. I should turn to the Lord. No, he tries to kill Elijah. So Elijah has to run and hide, and he stays by the brook. Let's see here. The brook of, it doesn't matter. I wrote down the name of it.
Cherith.
The brook of Cherith. And he hides there, and he drinks water from the brook, and God has ravens bring him meat. And he lives there until the brook dries up, and then, of course, he goes to the widow. So the wilderness is just showing that he's hiding from, he's being pursued by the world, and he's trusting in the Lord. I love the how the ravens bring him meat. I talk about this when I was in seminary. I didn't have very much money, and I went to seminary in Canada. So to get a job there was a little bit difficult. I was able to do limited amounts. So I would be running out of money, and I wouldn't have money for my rent, running for my bills. And it was kind of strange that I wasn't more stressed out than I was. And I'd be sitting there I have enough money for the end of the month, and then I don't know what I'm going to do. And then all of a sudden I would get a check in the mail from some random congregation that somehow heard about me, and they would send money to support. That's why I always encourage people to adopt seminary students, because they need your help. I was just like, that's God sending a raven to bring meat to me. I mean, that's what it is.
It gives me the image of so after Elijah gets out of there, the rest of his life on the side, he's telling people, hey, you should send ravens in the air with food just in case. Just send them out. Right. So try. it's a cool thing. This is the daily bread being provided. Please continue.
Yeah. Well, and what we see with Elijah is we've been neglecting so far in the discussion is the mountain. So he goes up on the mountain of Mount Carmel. And this is where he has his duel with Baal. And he has all these prophets of Baal. We know the story. They are praying that God will send fire down and burn up their sacrifice. And then Elijah pours water all over his altar and has a ditch filled with water. And then the fire comes down and burns it all up, laps it all up. And then they kill the prophets of Baal. But then immediately after that, he has to go and hide again. And then he goes and hides on a mountain. And he goes up into a cave. And then God speaks to him in a whisper. And so the mountains are really interesting because on the mountains, we see the mighty works of God. Mount Sinai, God shakes it. His presence comes onto Mount Sinai and stays there for quite a while. He gives his law, his mighty word, written in his own hand there. He speaks to the Moses and the elders go up, and they behold God. They actually see him, and they eat with him. So mountains are where you go, and you have God's presence. And you see that with David, too. David goes out, and he speaks to God in the mountain. Elijah goes up on the mountain, and he speaks to God, which it doesn't say that we should literally just go out into mountains and try to speak with God, as the pagans and the pantheists do. But it does point to Christ, obviously, who dies on the cross on a mountain, who ascends from heaven on a mountain, who reveals his glory in the transfiguration of the mountain, who teaches from a mountain, which we'll get to. So Elijah, he very much is like David. He's suffering for his for righteousness' sake. But then God also communicates with him in the wilderness. He communicates with him on the mountain. I think what it's pointing here is that the word of God is an external thing. You're not going to find it by looking at the wise men of the world. You're not going to find it by looking at philosophy or by looking at powerful people. You find the word of God by going to that which is actually revealed to us through his word. And that's what these prophets and these mighty men of God do.
Hmm. And so in the same vein, I don't know if this is going to add much to the idea, but it's another person. You got the bit about Obadiah in 1 Kings 18 that is also hiding prophets in caves.
During that same time, and Obadiah, he gets really scared of when he sees Elijah, because Elijah has this knack of disappearing. It's a really funny conversation, because Obadiah, who's this very, very faithful man, see why the Amish named the kids Obadiah. I think I might name a son Obadiah. It's a great name. And Obadiah, he hides these 100 prophets of the Lord whom Jezebel wants to kill because she's so wicked. And which is a huge, this is like hiding Jews during the Holocaust. He is risking his life. And not only this, does he have these 100 men hiding in these two caves, but he has to feed them. This is a great, and this is during a famine where there's no rain for 3 years. So food is unbelievably expensive. So he's risking his hide, hiding an immense amount of people, and getting food from them without anyone knowing that he's doing it. Incredibly expensive. And then Elijah shows up. And the problem with Elijah is Ahab will try to kill Elijah, and then Elijah will disappear. So they kind of get the idea that when Ahab goes and he declares that it's not going to be any, or when Elijah goes to Ahab and says it's not going to be any rain, and Ahab orders him to be killed, he kind of pulls like a Jesus thing where all of a sudden he's gone. And they're like, well, where'd Elijah go? So when Obadiah sees Elijah, he's like, oh, come on. If you tell me to go and give a message to Ahab, and then he comes and you're not here, he's going to kill me. He says, look what I've done. I've hidden the prophets of the Lord. And Elijah's pretty much saying to him, you know, I'm not going to do the disappearing act. And, you know, God, you know, you're going to be rewarded for what you've done in hiding these prophets. So it's a really short story. I probably spent more time talking about it than if you would just read it. But it's just another example. It's contemporaneous with Elijah.
What I like about it is how your imagination is captured by it. And I think that's one of the reasons that the Old Testament seems so closed to us is we've lost that somehow. We've lost the story of it. And it's not that we should go and make stuff up, but there's something about being able to see the big picture, being able to see these characters in that big picture, and then be able to see them not as characters but as real humans that have these. I mean, you put yourself in that situation and you describe it as being similar to the Holocaust, and it's during a famine, so where are you going to get food for 100 people? Like, you read the sentence and you just don't even think about that. I think that's the task of preaching and teaching is to open up the text that way. So I like that you did that, and I think that's very helpful. It again shows then what are these prophets of the Lord in the caves because of, right? They're there because they're being persecuted for their faithfulness and their trust in the word of God. And that then brings us back to this kind of thing you've been pointing all along, the theology of the cross, the reality that our trust in the Lord is not going to make a better life now. It is far more likely to create more suffering now, because it is in suffering that we are brought to have a greater faith. Kind of like how, you know, if you, it's kind of the joke, you know, don't pray for patience, because then you're going to get a bunch of stuff that it will make you impatient. So you have to learn to be patient. The same kind of reality. I mean, you should pray for patience and you should deal with it when things come. That's the treadmill that teaches you how to be patient. Same reality is with faith. For a stronger faith, then you have to have less things that you see. Right, less things are going to go well for you. And that point, all the way through this then, is what enables these individuals to live where they live is their faith in the text, their faith in the promises is such that even the wilderness, even the caves, even the mountains, even the fire, even the famine, even the people trying to kill them, none of it can take away their trust in God. And I want to kind of keep on that thought. At the same time, I do love how you make this leap in your notes straight to John the Baptist, because it's like, oh, wait, look, yeah, huh, he did this too, didn't he?
Yeah. Well, yeah, and it just continues on. And we don't even know the names of these 100 prophets. There's like a short little blip in the Bible about them, yet we know that their glory is great in heaven. And then when we look at John the Baptist, I mean, from before his birth, it was, I mean, of course, it was foretold 500 years before his birth that he would, you know, make straight the way to, or wait, that's 700 years before his birth. Well, anyway, he's destined to go out into the wilderness. He's the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In the wilderness is just the perfect place for him to be, because that's where God's church is, you know, called to be, spiritually thinking, speaking. I mean, Moses and Israel, they were in the wilderness for 40 days. And then John goes and makes straight the way in the wilderness. We are sojourners. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, you read through the law, and you see how God loves the sojourner. He says, you be kind to the sojourner, because you were sojourners in the land of Israel. In fact, our land of Egypt. I mean, in fact, all of the patriarchs were wanderers. Abraham was a sojourner, wandering in a land that he did not own yet, and yet God promised to give him. I mean, Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. I mean, they wander, and this is what John does. He calls them to repent. He calls them out of this worshiping the world. And it's only those who actually despise their sins who come to him and are baptized and repent. So John is, he's setting up kind of the setting for the Christian church. Not only Christ, you can't separate Christ from his bride. So he's in the wilderness because God sends him there. And then when he gets he only comes out of the wilderness to be killed. He preaches against Herod and his adultery. He's killed. I think this is also a great example, just in our temporary time, you know, the legalized so-called same-sex marriage. And they're like, oh, don't worry, you know, this is just about equality. And then immediately, even before that, you have people being persecuted for saying, well, I don't want to participate in that. So I don't want to make a cake for it. I don't want to do photography for it or whatever. And then they get persecuted. And then people will say, well, this isn't suffering for Christ. This isn't suffering for Christ. You're only suffering for Christ if they're telling you to deny Christ. Well, we've heard that before, haven't we? You're not suffering for Christ because you are standing up on the real presence, and now you're getting your churches taken away, or you're being forced to forced out, or things like that. You're not suffering for Christ because we still all believe in Christ. And John wasn't beheaded because he was standing up for the name of the Lord directly. He was beheaded because he preached against adultery. But you can't separate it. God says that you shall not commit adultery. So he's beheaded. He's persecuted for the name of Christ. And that's what the Christians today are doing. When you stand up against homosexuality, which is incredibly unpopular, you are called a bigot, you're called the most hateful words, and you're accused of being worse than like a Nazi because you say that, well, this is sinful. That's suffering. And then you're told, well, you're not suffering for Christ because Jesus didn't say anything about it. Well, yes, he did. And Jesus is very clear about marriage between a man and a woman. All scripture is breathed up by God. So when it speaks against such sins, this is God speaking, this is Jesus speaking. And when you are persecuted, when you're hated, when you're despised because you speak up against sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, all these things, when you speak up against abortion, you're suffering, you get persecuted for it. You're suffering for Christ. And don't let anyone tell you any different. Because they'll have to tell John that he wasn't beheaded for the name of Christ, and he certainly was.
Right. For preaching against divorce, really, is when it comes down to it, John. I want to hop back to what you said about John the Baptist being prophesied many, many years before, Isaiah chapter 40, right? A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That word wilderness, chilling right there and pointing forward to or back to, right? This theme that runs throughout all of Scripture of how being a sojourner, being an outsider, being one who doesn't have the life that we would think would be a good life in the present is part and parcel of having trust in the promises of God, not seen in the present, but having faith in the present of what we will see when the Christ comes. And then the Christ comes, and you got him dealing with wilderness and mountains and caves all over the place. So we only got about 2.5-3 minutes here. Why don't you go ahead and pick up on Christ fulfilling all of this?
Yeah, I shouldn't have spoken too much about the other thing.
You're right.
Here you have, Jesus fulfills it all, right? Wandering in the wilderness and on mountains and in caves and dens. Well, here you have Jesus. Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by Satan. Jesus has... He's forced out of the towns. He has to go into the wilderness to preach, right? He goes on mountains. And this is where he really teaches us about mountains. What does Jesus do on mountains? He teaches the Sermon on the Mount. The word of the Lord comes to the mountain. He gives the greater fulfillment. He preaches the fulfillment and the greater meaning of the law on the Sermon on the Mount. He goes up on a mount and is transfigured, where his true glory is revealed. And yet, you cannot obtain it without the cross. And that's what he teaches them when he rebukes Peter before the transfigurations and afterwards saying that don't tell anyone until he's risen from the dead. You have the mountains there. You have Jesus having to carry his own cross up to Golgotha, where he is crucified on that hill. You have the cave, dwelling in caves. When did Jesus dwell in the cave? It's when he is laid in a tomb cut out from the rock. And here he is. I mean, he's David and Elijah hiding in these caves from evil men. They are, who would have thought that they are pointing to Christ being laid in a tomb in the heart of the earth before he conquers death finally with his resurrection. And then, of course, you have him standing on the mountain where he is going to ascend to the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus fulfills all these things. But we have to remember that that's not the end of it. We are still called as the church to go out into the wilderness, meaning that we're not of this world. We're in the world, but no, we're not of the world. And we are going to be pursued by the wicked world. We're going to have to be pushed into caves, but we're going to be risen out with more glory. And of course, I think a big thing I have to discuss is what is the more certain word? So St. Peter talks about the transfiguration. We talk about mountains being where we communicate with God. That doesn't mean that you go out to the Rockies so that you can communicate with God. The way St. Peter says, we have a prophetic word. We have a thing more certain, the prophetic word. He's talking about the Holy Scriptures being written by holy men because they are led by the Holy Spirit. So how do we go to the mountain to communicate with God? It's not by going to a physical mountain, but it's by going to the Word of God. That is the mountain on which the church is built, on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So as we seek as Christians to fulfill this, or as it is fulfilled in us as the church, it doesn't mean that we are going to forsake society. It doesn't mean that we're going to go out into monasteries or that we're going to try to communicate with God in the wilderness or in the mountains. It means that we're going to trust in the Word of God and not be dismayed when the world hits.
Pastor James Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, reminding you of the certainty of the faith that has been put into you by the promises of God, especially your baptism into Christ, buried in his cave, his tomb with him, and raised again, ascended from the mountain to the Mount Zion, to which we sojourn now, that day when he's going to come back and make it all by sight. It is coming soon. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'll see you tomorrow because I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.